Scripture this morning is Romans 8, verses 27 through 30. Romans 8, verses 27 through 30. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Good morning. I'll repeat something that's been said and was said yesterday. I'm especially grateful for all the folks who were able to show up to our work day yesterday. I know, of course, you didn't. It's awkward for me to say thank you because you didn't show up for me, but you showed up to the work that needed to be done and did a wonderful job. The fellowship was good. Some of you work quieter than others. Some of you just can't be quiet. I'm not looking at you, Devin, but just, you know, some of you do better than others. But really, the fellowship all around was good. Lots of good conversations, and a lot of work was accomplished. This morning, we're going to continue our Holy History series. We're looking at how the stories we know from Scripture shape our lives, our identity, and what we know about God and how significant they are. When we say Holy History, we're not just talking about quaint tales that teach some moral, something from Aesop or something like that. We're not even just talking about stories that we like to tell and that might prompt us to some kind of interesting action. You know, we have stories that we tell and we have holidays that have cute little stories that go with it. And we do things, but it's mostly just amusement that motivates us with those stories. If you want to be amused in February, you go to, where is it? Punxsutawney Phil over there in Pennsylvania, and you visit him, and you watch when he pops his head up out of the hole, and you see, did he see a shadow or not? And, of course, that tells you what the climate of the entire country will be for the next several weeks, right? Well, it's a cute story, and we like it, and there's even some fanfare that goes with it, but ultimately, even Punxsutawney Phil doesn't believe he's predicting the weather, right? Ultimately, it's a cute story, and we like it. Holy history is another level entirely than that. Holy history is the history of God working with his people, doing work in the lives of people, and shaping terms and concepts that continue to tell us who we are even today. So this morning I want to look at the person of David. Oddly enough, to study David, I'm going to have more to say about Saul than I do about David, but we're going to get to David in the book of 1 Samuel. And David, we're going to make use of to tell us the story of election. Election is one of those Christian doctrines that is just immediately controversial as soon as you say the word election. It's a word. It's a biblical word. You're not allowed to say, I don't believe in election, because the Bible believes in election. The Bible has this word. It's found in Ephesians and a handful of other places, usually used in the context of other words that are equally troubling, like predestinated or foreknown and things of this nature. And all of those words kind of come together to paint one picture. The verse we're actually going to look at in Romans later on doesn't even have that specific word election, but it has foreknown and it has the word of predestinated. And the idea of election and all those words together give us the sense that God has made a choice without consulting us. So what is an election? An election is when you get to choose something. We just had one not terribly long ago, and you got to pick. And for months before the election, interest groups, political parties, news agencies, individuals spent millions of dollars trying to make up your mind for you. That in November, you went into a little booth and they handed you a pencil and you made your decision. A pen, right? And it was actually your decision. And if you wanted to write my name in the blank, apparently nobody did but me, but if you wanted to write my name in the blank, I didn't even do that. It was entirely up to you, right? You actually got to pick, without anybody else's input, what you wanted on that ballot. The word election has that sense, only it has nothing to do with you as such. It has to do with God making a choice. That God, as master and creator of the universe and the Lord of heaven, made some kind of choice. And the reason it's associated with the words like predestination or foreknowledge is because he made that choice not only without your consultation, but before you could have had the opportunity to lobby him on his choice. You didn't get to go to God and say, well, here's what I think you ought to choose. Here's the kind of people you ought to have. God made a choice about his people. And that choice wasn't up to you. That doctrine of election then immediately becomes controversial because we have problems with that. Some of it is biblical in nature because the Bible tells us to do certain things, and I would like to think that if I choose to do them, that has some sway over my life and what comes out of it. So that's an important concept we'll need to talk about. But also just because of our human pride. Whatever you think about election, nobody really likes the idea that God gets to make a choice without my input. I really don't like it when anybody makes a choice without my input. I would be much happier if all of you would just ask me before you did anything, right? Because we're all that way. All human people would be happier if you would just ask me about everything. And then everything would be done the way I want it, and we know that doesn't work that way. And that's why we get grumpy when people do things differently than we would want it done. Because ultimately, pride comes into it. And so it is with God. God seems to have made a choice without consulting us, and that bugs us just a little bit, doesn't it? The Old Testament lays out the groundwork for the doctrine of election, and I think we'll change the way you think about it by and large before we get to the book of Romans and have Paul explain it to us. Beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we have our questions. Remember, we've been asking our questions each week. Holy History answers a question. What are this week's questions? And the questions are, what does God want? Or another way of saying that is, who does God want? Can I make God happy? Can anybody please God? Can anybody be God's people? And I mean that in both senses. Can it be just anybody? Or can anybody in the whole world do whatever it is that God wants? What does God want? What has he chosen to want? And that's the story we begin to get in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm sorry, I said 7, I meant 9. You all heard that, right? 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 tells us about a young man by the name of Saul. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Ethiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament and how the story plays out, you know where the story is going. Israel has come to Samuel the prophet, the last of the judges, and said, we want a king like all the nations round about us. And God is not tickled by that idea, but he tells Samuel, we're going to do it, but they're going to get what they pay for. And so God does the worst thing he can ever do to us, which is to let us have what we want. And so he tells the people that they're going to get a choice, and knowing their hearts and their minds, he picks out exactly the kind of king that they would like. A king, as they asked for, like the nations round about us. Now, it's kind of funny to me, in our other stories, our fairy tales and things like that, we always like it when the good-looking guy turns out to be the villain, and the less powerful, less attractive person turns out to be the hero. We like it when the ugly duckling becomes the swan, or to use a more contemporary tale, it's been remade here recently, a tale as old as time, if you will. Who's your favorite character in Beauty and the Beast? Well, obviously we all like Gaston, right? Because no one's as manly as Gaston, and he's the villain. He's not the good guy. And it's the hairy, ugly, smelly beast who turns out to be the good guy. And we like stories like that. We do. Except when it actually applies to us. And then we pick the handsome guy every time. In our stories, we know that quite often the attractive, obvious candidate is not the one we want. But for some reason in real life, that's always what we pick. A friend of mine reminded me the other day of a study that was done comparing the heights of presidents. It's almost impossible to get elected president if you're under 6 feet. Jimmy Carter was one of the last ones, and he stood on a stool quite often while giving speeches. It's really tough because we always pick the taller guy. We like certain things. No matter what we tell, I vote on principle and policy, and we always pick the tall guy. Right? There are certain things that we like, and that hasn't changed. And so God says, you want somebody just like everybody else around you? I'll help you out. Here we go. And he picks out this fellow named Saul. What do we know about Saul? Verse 1, good family. He comes from a good family. We know his father. We know his father's father. We know his father's father's father. We can go back as far as you want. Good people, all of them. And how do we know they're good people? They got money, don't they? I mean, God wouldn't make anybody rich unless they were great people. So, good family. They've got money. And then there's this young, handsome man named Saul. Why does the Bible tell us that he's handsome? Because God knew we cared. Because that is a fact that we are interested in. This is the Gaston of the Bible. He is manly. He is strong. He is head and shoulders taller than everybody else around him. This is the king that we want. If we were doing the choosing, the electing, this is our guy. And how does that work out? Well, one time in the holy history of Scripture, God chose by giving us what we wanted. If you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses." By the way, what happens when you reject the God who saves you from calamity? Well, you get calamity. "And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matarites were taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men whose valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Such is the coronation of Saul. It's a funny story on purpose. There's a couple of little notes in it. First of all, Samuel tells us, this is the one God chose. But we know the backstory, right? He's choosing based on what the people wanted. He is making a choice. It's a rare thing for God to do, but it's one of the worst things he can do to us. He is giving us what we want. And so he picks out the handsomest, finest man in all of Israel and says, "This is your king the Lord has chosen." Not by his standard, not what he wanted, but based on what you wanted, God searched among all the people of Israel and found you exactly what you wanted. Then comes the first of many jokes in the life of Saul. Well, where is he? He's hiding among the baggage. Not exactly kingly material when you think about it. He's not up at the front of the line. He's not standing tall above others. He's hiding among the baggage because he's apparently a little intimidated by what's coming his way. Which makes us call into question, he looks like a king, will he act like a king? Kings don't hide among the baggage. We don't have to drag the king out and make him king. But here we are with Saul. And does this slow anybody down? Does anybody for a moment say, he is hiding among the baggage? Actually, there are a few that say, he was hiding among the baggage. They say, this is not the fellow that saved us. But by and large, the people look at this tall, handsome man and say, this is exactly what we wanted. And how does that go for us? You may know the story of Saul. He's not a bright spot in Israel's history. He is a colossal failure. Starts out a handsome young man, ends up in madness. I mean, utter madness. One of the last stories we find of Saul is him consulting a woman known as the Witch of Endor, trying to figure out what to do. Paul, who outlawed witchcraft in Israel, ends up looking for a witch because he is that lost. He is that much out of his depth. His rejection is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had told Saul, you need to go and kill the Amalekites and with their king Agag, and you destroy them utterly. But Saul's out of his depth. He comes up with a better idea. Handsome young man, appointed by practical values, comes up with a practical plan. If we spare Agag, he's worth something. If we spare the cattle, they're worth something. So let's not do it God's way. Let's do it the way that makes sense. And in chapter 17 and following, or verse 17 and following, you get God's response. And Samuel said, though you are little now in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I always love that section because Saul's so interesting. A couple of weeks ago, we did the holy history of Adam, and one of the first things we learned about Adam is when you make a terrible mistake, blame someone else. Saul apparently learned from Father Adam, and Saul gets caught. What does he do? First thing he does, deny it. You didn't obey God. Oh, yes, I did. Bold-faced lie, right? He's been told, destroy everything. And he said, I did everything I was supposed to do. See, I kept them. It doesn't even match up. It makes no sense whatsoever. Bold-faced lie. And then realizing that that wasn't going to go over, he says, well, okay, not entirely obedient, but you know whose fault that was. The people. Kings aren't allowed to do that. That's the king's job, is to manage the people, to lead the people, to direct the people, to make sure the people are obeying God. That's why we have a king. In Judges, all the people did whatever they wanted, and that was bad. So they picked a king. And what does the king says? Well, the people just keep doing whatever they wanted. That's why we have you. What is the point of you if you aren't in control? He says, the people made me do it. Crummy people. What does God, through Samuel, say to that in verse 22? And Samuel said, one of the most memorable of all the Old Testament sayings, repeated quite often, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel says, it's actually much simpler than you're making it out. What God wants is for you to obey. Well, I sort of did. No, he wants you to actually obey. Well, we did this so that we could make sacrifices. Yes, but God wants you to obey. But think of all the sacrifices we'll make, but God wants you to obey. And whatever rationale you have for disobedience is not enough to excuse you from what God actually wants, and that is for you to obey. And there is no getting around this. Saul then not only represents the people's choice, but the people's way of thinking. We think about our things, our ways, and we forget that it's just not how God sees the world. And as such, Saul is rejected from being king. The next chapter or two in this story comes to pass in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, where we meet another person, and it takes a while to get there. The person we meet is almost not as important as how we meet them. And I want us to read the first 13 verses of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. See the difference there? The people say, we want a king. God says, I picked a king for you. That hasn't gone so well. God says, this time around, we're going to do it differently. I have chosen for myself. Before, he was choosing for you what you wanted. Now I am choosing for myself a king. I have provided for myself a king. And let's see how that works out. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Who's making the choices? You're not anointing him to satisfy the people. You're anointing him for me. Who are you picking? You're not picking someone who meets the people's qualifications. You are picking the one that I choose. I am making the election. I am making the choice. You're following orders. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And they came. And when he came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Sees that first son. And what does he see? Saul, number two. Another handsome young man. Good man from a good house. This has to be, even Samuel, you see, is not immune from this. Samuel, a prophet, Samuel, a man of God, still hasn't got with the program that God is doing the picking and he doesn't think like you. First son comes up, he says, this has got to be the one. In verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He even mentioned the height. I mean, if you think this is not a direct reference to Saul, you're mistaken. He even references, don't look at what he looks like. He's handsome. Don't look at how tall he is. That's not what we're here for. Now, at last, God is making his choice, and it's none of the things that you think matter. God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks at the inward man of the heart. Well, okay, we'll move on. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Just to reiterate how really dense we are. We don't get what God is looking for. When he rejected Eliab, he says, well, it's got to be the next one. I've got lots of fine young men here to show you. And he shows him the next one, not him. Seven more sons after that. No, not them. We don't get it wrong once. We get it wrong over and over again. We don't understand what God is wanting. And so God has to do the choosing. And so finally in verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for he will not sit down until he comes. How important is David to this story? So important we didn't bring him along. How honorable is David among the sons of Jesse? So honorable we left him behind with the sheep. How important is it that David meets Samuel? So important, you had to remind me that I had another kid. Right? This is clearly not the one you want. Samuel has learned his lesson after the nine brothers or so. And he says, we're not sitting down until he gets here. And so they all, by the way, how awkward was that table? Everyone's standing around, waiting. And he's not outside in the front yard picking flowers. He's out with the sheep in a field somewhere. So some servant gets sent as a runner out into the pasture somewhere, and they all stand around and wait with Samuel, the prophet who had rejected Saul, the prophet who had cut King Agag in half because Saul wouldn't do it, standing around waiting for little brother. Yeah, this is an awkward scene to me, and I just can't imagine how they sat there, and waited. But they did. And he was sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now this is a strange fact. I thought the point is that God doesn't look on the inward man, or the outward man. But the passage goes out of its way to tell you, by the way, he was handsome too. The problem isn't that David's a mess. He's not the beast in Beauty and the Beast. He's not really an ugly duckling per se. He's just not his brothers. His brothers looked more kingly. His brothers were more seasoned. His brothers looked like the right one. Was there anything wrong with David? No. He's just not the one you would have picked. And God says he is exactly the one I have picked. He is the one that other writers will say is the man after God's own heart. God had looked at something else. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let's flip over to the New Testament now and listen now to how Paul uses the same kind of language to describe to us how the gospel works. In Romans chapter 8, 27 through 30. And he who searches the hearts. That is not incidental. It's in a conversation about prayer and other things going on here in the text. But it's important that God is identified. How do you need to know God? Remember that your God is not the one who looks at outward appearance. Remember that your God is the one who searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What's the point there? We know. We've learned our lesson from our Old Testament. When we do things our way, it works out bad. When we do things God's way, it works out good. When we love God and follow Him, things work out the way God wants it to work out. He is to be trusted, and His election is to be trusted. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to suggest that in verse 29, the point isn't as much about you being the one God has picked as it is the person of Jesus Christ. If you look in that passage, it emphasizes it over and again. He has chosen you insomuch as He has conformed you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the same way that God picked David, God has picked for us a second David. God has picked the man, Christ Jesus. And you are picked, you are chosen, you are elect in so much as you are in Him. I don't believe election is about a cosmic game of duck, duck, goose where God pulls out all the roster of human history and says, well, I think people over here on the left will go to heaven and the left right will go to hell. I don't think it's the way it works. Never mind you folks in the center aisles. I don't think it's a cosmic game of arbitrary decision. I think instead when you read this passage that God says, I look at people the way I've always looked at people, and I picked one. All the things you've ever picked have never worked out for you. So I picked a perfect king at last. I picked a son foreknown and predestinated before the world began, before you were ever born, before you ever considered being born. God had chosen to save the world in Jesus Christ and you in Him. And when you are in Christ Jesus, God looks at you, and He doesn't see Saul, He sees David. He doesn't see you, He sees Jesus. When you are in Christ Jesus, He sees the person that He has elected from the foundation of the world. Not because He drew your name out of the hat, but because He chose Jesus, and you chose Jesus as well. God made His election and did not consult you. He did not tell you what kind of person would make Him happy. The religions of the world exist to try to make God happy with what we think would work. God, once and for all, made His choice. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. Our choice in this, let me say this carefully because I'll let it open with it early in the sermon. we have some choice in this. But our choice is not to tell God what he wants. We have some choice in this, but our choice is not even to tell God who he wants. God has said, this is what my child looks like. And as much as you are conformed to his image, you are elect of every nation over all the earth. That's the person that God wants. Your choice is not to tell God what he wants. Your choice is whether or not you want what God wants. Your choice is whether or not you will be in Christ. Will you recognize that God has picked David and not Saul? That God has picked Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, rather than the powers of this world who rile against him? Will you pick the one that God has already chosen and be found in him, elect of God and foreknown? If you would choose the Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, believe in him, be convinced and obedient in the election of God in him, and be found in him and baptized a new creature, being conformed daily to the image of the elect of God, Jesus of Nazareth. If you've not done that, this is the time and place. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way, won't you come?